All right, all right. Welcome, everybody. Welcome. Thank you for being here. Really grateful to join you this morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving alongside Jason Phillips, pastoring together here at Life Point Worthington. We're so grateful you're here with us today. Just a quick heads up, what we're doing is a little bit different than normal in our rhythm at Life Point. We take generally the month of November to pause in whatever series we're in. We're going to look at some movies over the last year and say, like, what do the stories those movies tell and how do they intersect with the gospel worldview? How does it affirm that? How does it challenge that? How do we make sense of some of the larger cultural narratives? That's normally what we do in February, so we pack it out with, you know, popcorn and candy and all the fun stuff out there. The storm threw us off last week, so we're going to do all of the popcorn stuff, but we're going to finish out our series in Ruth today. So if you could hurry up and finish your popcorn, because it's not distracting at all. But we're good. All right, if you got a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. I have absolutely loved this series. Looking at this short book in the Old Testament, and really one of the major themes it's highlighting is that God often works through the ordinary. Through the very ordinary means. And that's kind of the beauty of the book of Ruth. If you read through it, there is no parting of the seas. There is no clashing armies. This is about life in the great plains between dishes and laundry and fights with your siblings and homework. And yet in the middle of that normality, God shows up. What we've been doing is tracing this specific aspect of God's care for us with the Hebrew word hesed. We've been charting this out through the first couple chapters of Ruth. Hesed is kind of like a kindness, a loyal love. Now, hesed isn't just opening the door for someone when you're walking in the grocery store. It is a relentless kind of love. In fact, in chapter 1, we saw it as relentless kindness in Ruth refusing to leave her mother-in-law, Naomi, to stick with her. There's no ROI. There is no upside for Ruth, and she decides to stay. There was a relentless kindness. In chapter 2, we looked at hesed as protective kindness through the story of Boaz's care for Ruth, that he actually prays that God would provide for her, and yet he is that provision. There was a protective kindness. Today, I think we will see the kind of kindness that most steps on our toes. It's a costly kindness. A costly kindness. So let me do this. Let me pray for our time. And we're going to go walk through this story in Ruth chapter 3 and 4. Father, we do pause and we ask that you would meet us in this time. We know that there's a flurry of things happening in our own hearts and minds. Some of us are walking in just kind of exhausted from the last week. Like, we love our kids, but they were around a lot. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us rest, where we have maybe found the boundaries of our own patience. God, would you show us what it means to extend a kindness that mirrors how you respond to us in a costly kind of hesed, a protective kindness, a relentless kindness. God, some of us are looking at the events just of the last couple weeks in our country, Lord, and there's so much turmoil and angst. God, we pray specifically for followers of Jesus gathering in their communities all across the nation. Lord, would you allow them to be your hands and feet in the midst of their communities, especially those just kind of in the turmoil of this cultural moment we're in right now. Lord, would you allow us to be people who do not just talk about things one day a week, but would we be those who share and show the love of Jesus in very, very tangible ways. We pray that you challenge us today. God, that you wouldn't just allow your word to go in one ear and out the other, but where we need to be comforted, would you comfort us? Where we need to be confronted, would you confront us? Lovingly, graciously, and kindly. Father, we also pray for three of our church family who are serving right now in Puerto Rico. Lord, we pray blessing on their work. Lord, as they're building and preparing for more teams to be able to invest there in kingdom activity on the island. Lord, we pray for Justin and Joel and Molly. We pray blessing over their time right now. Would you meet with them as they continue to work today for your name and your fame? But so we ask that you use this time. We thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to fly through chapter 3, and we'll get to chapter 4 in a second. We left off the story 2 weeks ago with Boaz praying over Ruth that you know, that God would provide for Ruth. And the irony of this whole story was that Boaz was the provision from the Lord for Ruth. Now we move into chapter 3. There's a bit of an interaction between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, as they recognize that this man, Boaz, is what they call a redeemer. We're going to spend some more time on what that means in a moment, but for now, you can think of a redeemer as like a family member, not like an immediate family member, but someone in the same family tree, the same tribe. And this is a big deal for Ruth and Naomi to find a redeemer, because there is an opportunity for this redeemer to kind of step into the precarious situation that Ruth and Naomi are in. Remember, where they're at right now, Ruth is a foreigner and a widow living in a land she does not know, with customs she does not know. She is trying to make it with her mother-in-law, who is also a widow, moving back to a new land. Right? There is so much chaos, and if there was a social ladder, they are at the bottom, dangerously close to rock bottom at the moment. But they have this shimmer of hope in that there is a redeemer in the family. And so they work up a bit of a plan to take a next step. You read through chapter 3. Ruth and Naomi talk about this, and the plan is for Ruth to go over to Boaz after work one evening, and she just begins to remind him of her situation. They know a little bit about what's going on. She reminds Boaz that, hey, I'm not married, you're not married, you know, yada, 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 you know, like maybe there's something that can happen here, a bit of a spark happened, but Boaz is down. Like that's the summary of chapter 3. We're flying over this, but the whole time, as you read through this story, you're kind of pulling for Ruth and Boaz. There's some like rom-com activity going on here. You're pulling for this as a couple. It's a perfect match. This is Ross and Rachel. This is Jim and Pam. This is Corey and Topanga. I asked Elijah if he knew who Topanga was, and he said no. So if you're a product of the 90s, be offended. Here's the catch, right? They look like a perfect couple, right? But while Boaz is a redeemer, he is not the only one. There's another family member, another, you know, someone else in the tribe who's actually a bit closer relationally to Naomi, and he is actually first in line. Now, before we see how this plays out, we need to like unpack a little bit about what the technical side of redeemer actually means. Because for us in, you know, 2026, redeem is like an economic word. We redeem points at Marriott or try and get, you know, a free coffee, miles, or a hotel room, whatever. Redeem is very transactional. But in this ancient context, a redeemer, the Hebrew word is goel, it's not about points. This is about survival. It's a survival word. Think about this, the world that they are living in. This is a world with no social security. There's no bankruptcy protection. There is a profound brutality to the ancient world when you hit rock bottom, because when you did, it happened fast, and it could absolutely wipe you out. You lost your land, you went into debt, you lost your spouse. I mean, you could hit the bottom very quickly. Right? This is why we have stories all over the ancient world of people beginning to sell off everything that they have, even selling themselves or their children into slavery just to survive. Right? That's the world that they're living in. The idea of a redeemer, though, was that you would have someone who could step in. A family member who could, with resources and a duty, to redeem you, to buy you back, to set you back up, to put some of the pieces back together. Don't just think of him as like a rich uncle writing a check. Think of the Redeemer as a restorer, somebody with the means to do something. His job was to take someone whose life had fallen apart for a whole bunch of different reasons and reintegrate them back into the safety of the family. That's the Redeemer. More than that, to an Israelite, this concept went all the way back to the very story of the Exodus, the story that defines them more than any other story. When God looked at his people enslaved in Egypt, and he said this in Exodus chapter 6, he said, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you." Same word. With an outstretched arm and with great acts judgment. With all that in mind, go back to that scene in Ruth chapter 3 as Ruth approaches Boaz, sharing, "I'm not married, you're not married, you're the Redeemer. Can you connect the dots?" Look at chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I'm going to start in verse 9. She says, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, Boaz, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now do not fear, for you, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So this is the contract that's being put forward. Ruth needs a redeemer. Boaz can be that redeemer. But like I said, there's a bit of a snag in the plan. Keep reading in verse 12. It says this, chapter 3, verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." There's another man, in other words. Like, there's someone who has the legal right to step in before Boaz does. So Boaz says the words that every woman loves to hear: "It'll be fine." No woman loves to hear those words, by the way. He says, "Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. I'm going to take care of it." That brings us to chapter 4. Boaz heads to the city gate, the courtroom of the ancient world, and he decides he's going to settle this right here. And this is where we come face to face with what I think is the real challenge of this chesed, this kindness we've been talking about. We are about to see that kindness is easy to agree with in theory, very easy to agree with in theory and celebrate someone else doing it, but very hard when we begin to see the actual price tag. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken of," remember, there's that other guy, "the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, my friend, sit down.' And he turned aside and sat down." And something really interesting, like a small little detail, is tucked into this part of the story. Something that I think is very easy to overlook and kind of move on to the resolution of this story. Look closely at that word "friend" right in verse 1. When he says, "Turn aside, friend." This is the ancient equivalent of like, "Hey man, come have a seat." That's kind of the language that's used here. Boaz is talking about the other guy, the one who's first in line to take on the responsibility to care for Ruth and Naomi. And as the Redeemer, remember, he doesn't just have an opportunity, but he has a duty to step in. But the word "friend" used there in the original language, I think is really interesting, at least to me. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's a phrase. The best translation is in English today would be like calling him Mr. So-and-so or Mr. No-Name. He is just some guy. And in front of everybody, Boaz makes this pitch. This is a very calculated pitch. Boaz knows exactly what he's doing and what he's saying. Look at verse 3. He says to him, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the other guy, Mr. So-and-so, says, I will redeem it. Right? And for him, this is a fantastic opportunity. This is part of how the redemption process worked. They didn't want the land to pass into somebody else's name. They're trying to keep it in the family. Mr. So-and-so's in the family. And so if he buys the land and gets to reap the harvest of this, this is a fantastic economic opportunity for him. He can round out his inheritance. He can make a profit on what he does with the land. And he is first in line to make a very good deal. If he wants it, it's his. So, of course, Mr. So-and-so says, yeah, I got, yeah. Then Boaz adds the fine print. A small caveat. Oh, by the way, verse 5, the day you buy the land from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Could he make it sound like it, more baggage, possibly? You also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That doesn't sweeten the deal. In other words, if you take the asset, you're going to take on some liability. And if you have a son with Ruth, that son and that land will legally belong to her first husband's line, not yours. Right, so here's the deal. You pay for the land, but you might lose the equity. And suddenly, for Mr. So-and-so, as my daughter says, the math isn't mathing. Verse 6. The Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, I'm out. I'm out. Looks at the spreadsheet. Looks at his ROI. And by every metric, this is a terrible financial decision. He says, basically, if I do this, I will lose money on my end. I will dilute my estate. I will hurt my own children's inheritance to help out this stranger. And again, if this were just like a romantic comedy, this is the point where you figure out that Mr. So-and-so is kind of a joke. Right, he's selfish or greedy. Right, there's nothing going on. He's all body. Right, no brains. You move on. And I think that we're actually tempted to read the story of Ruth this way, and just kind of move on from this little hiccup at the city gate. Move on to something else. But the more I've been thinking about it, the harder I find to move on from Mr. So-and-so and just rush to the end of the story. See, I'm not sure the problem is quite so simple. He might be selfish. Like he might be looking out for himself. Maybe. But it's also kind of hard not to see that actually he's right, right? Like, you can villainize him all we want. We can call him cold-hearted, say he missed the point, call him a coward, all of it. But if we're honest, because if I'm honest, it's kind of hard to ignore the fact that he's actually being quite reasonable. Dare we say, responsible. In fact, you know, if Mr. So-and-so sat down with his financial advisor, she'd tell him, good job. You set a boundary. You protected your assets. You didn't make an emotional decision with your portfolio. Well done. I think we need to sit here for a second. Because at least to me, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. No-Name, he's less of a villain and he's more of a mirror. I want to be really careful here. Because I know many of us might feel a lot, like when you think about it that way, you might resonate a little bit more with Mr. So-and-so. And we start to think about it, we feel a little bit more like Mr. So-and-so. Like, I'm not trying to be greedy. You're not trying to be greedy. Most of us are trying to be responsible. We're trying to make sure our kids have a future. You carry a heavy load and it feels like love to protect what you have. And in a way, like it is. It is. He is looking out for his family. God honors our stewardship. But there is a very subtle danger. See, I think there is a thin line where responsibility crosses over into something far more like self-reliance. And at first, you know, it's like, well, what's the problem with self-reliance? Isn't that kind of the goal? Like, isn't that the part of growing up and being a functioning, flourishing, contributing member of society that we're kind of self-reliant? That should be a good thing, right? Yes and no. Like I said, I think there's a very fine line between these two things, responsibility and self-reliance. Let me see if I can show you the difference in how I cross this line every week. Every week. It usually happens on Tuesday morning. Most of the time, Jason is sitting right next to me when it happens, staring at a blank screen, trying to write another message like this one. And listen, I love teaching. I love it. Like, serving here is one of the greatest thrills, honestly, of my life. I get to do this every week. Like, this is why I give so much of my time and emotional energy and thought to what happens in this moment. Like, this is a big deal. I love the opportunity to do this week in and week out. But when I'm sitting down at my computer Tuesday morning, there is this subtle, very quiet whisper. Dan, if you don't make this one a little bit more interesting, if you don't say what most of them like actually want to hear, or if you say the thing that they don't want to hear, if you don't keep the energy up, if you're not funny enough, they might not come back. Dot, dot, dot. There's a whole bunch of unspoken things in each one of those dots. And in that moment, as I'm staring at my computer, trying to figure out, well, what am I going to say this week? In that moment, I am not being a responsible pastor as much as I'd like to say that I am, having done the study and the work and ready to sit down and write. I'm actually being a deeply fearful pastor. Right? And somewhere along the way, I don't know exactly where it happens, but I start to listen to this lie that says, actually, if things are going well, it's because you're doing your job right, because you are doing a good job. You are actually the one holding most of this thing together. I'm believing this small, unspoken lie that if I drop the ball, God isn't really big enough to catch it and he'll kind of move on to something else. And that's when I cross the line. I've moved from a responsibility to self-reliant. That is the shift. Here's how you can tell. Self-reliance will always speak in the language of fear. Listen, you may not be staring at a blank page on Tuesday mornings, but I think we all know what it's like to cross that line. Parenting responsibility says, I'm going to take time to invest in my kids. I'm going to love them. I'm going to be present with them. I'm going to show up for them. I'm going to guide them. And there's this thin line. Self-reliance begins to ask, but what if I don't get them on the right team by third grade? What if I don't get them in the right AP classes in the right order by 15? What if they're not at the right school? What if they're not going in the right degree program? What does that mean for their future? What does that mean for their kids, my grandkids? We begin to go through this whole cycle of what if, what if, what if. Something very subtle but powerful happens when we stop trying to be a mother and father and start trying to secure a future that we can't actually control. Maybe you see it at work. Responsibility says, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to show up and do what I have been tasked to do to the best of my abilities. I'm going to be a good steward of this job that God has entrusted to me. But self-reliance begins to ask that fearful question, can I really delegate this task? If I teach someone else how to do this, what if they're better than me? And if they're better than me, I'm replaceable. And if I'm replaceable, am I really that stable? And if I'm unstable, am I actually safe? There is a spiral. Self-reliance speaks in the language of fear in the questions that it regularly asks us. There is this moment where we stop managing the gifts God has given us and we start terrifying ourselves into believing that we are the source of that gift. What happens is a whole set of walls that go up. It's when the hands close. Friends, this is the line that Mr. So-and-so has crossed, probably without even realizing it. If we view him just as selfish, I think we miss the point. I don't think he's selfish. I think he's afraid. Henry Nouwen, an author and pastor that I have learned a ton from over the last couple years, once described this as living in the house of fear. He said it this way. In this world, we are increasingly tempted to make fear our house, to live in the house of fear, where we are easily distracted by whatever promises immediate satisfaction or comfort. You see, I read this story, and as I reflect on Mr. So-and-so, the thing I walk away thinking about is he lives in the house of fear. And in that house, there is never enough for anybody. The only option that you have in the house of fear is to hoard, is to protect, is to build walls. You see, the problem isn't that Mr. So-and-so is bad at math. He's actually quite good at it. The problem is that he believes he is an orphan who doesn't know he has a father. And so he has no option but to try and provide for himself, but to preserve what he has for his family, or at least try to. And friends, this is where I think the story confronts us, because even those of us who claim to follow Jesus and have for years, we often try to follow him while at the same time staying put firmly inside the house of fear. Now think of how bizarre this is. Think of how backwards this is compared to the rest of the Christian story. I mean, we claim to follow a Redeemer who ventured out into suffering, who was not afraid to be guilty by association, who embraced the cross, who died a public humiliating death. But because we are afraid, we often try to sanitize this story without even realizing it. We have convinced ourselves that Jesus has a plan for us that allows us to both follow him and avoid this very same road he's walking on. We end up thinking, surely Jesus wants me to be safe. We act accordingly. Surely Jesus would bless my common sense. So we act accordingly. Surely Jesus would vote right alongside me. I think the question of the book of Ruth is provoking within us. Might that be the logic of the house of fear talking and not the logic of the kingdom? I think this is one of the reasons why we have such a hard time navigating the complexity of our current cultural moment. There are a million things for us to be thinking about and trying to figure out. What is our response? What is our role? How do we engage as followers of Jesus? How really are we supposed to think about justice and injustice, and who gets to define those things anyway? How should we think and act as people who are whole life pro-life? What are we supposed to think about ICE and immigration? Like, you name it. What are we supposed to do with any of this stuff? I mean, the house of fear, you see, calculates risks, and it is very good at it. But the kingdom of God carries a cross. When you live in the house of fear, the kingdom logic, it looks foolish. The house of fear says, cut inconvenient people out of your life and protect your peace. The kingdom of logic says, love your enemies. The house of fear says, don't get involved. It is too messy. It will drain you. You've got too much going on. The kingdom logic says, bear one another's burdens. The house of fear says, protect your inheritance. The kingdom logic says, lay down your life. The house of fear says, secure your future because it is all up to you. Kingdom logic says you can give your future away because it is already held by another. Do you see the tension? My fear, let's talk about myself. My fear is that I have become so good at calculating the cost that I forget how to carry a cross. I said, just like Mr. So-and-so, I conclude, it's too much. It's too much. This, I think, brings us to the definition of what we are talking about in this whole series. You see, the book of Ruth, after all, isn't a Hallmark story. It is not a romantic comedy. It is actually a collision between the house of fear and the kingdom of God, a collision between common sense and costly kindness. So I think we have to define this clearly. Hesed is not hesed until it costs us something. If it's convenient, it's just being polite. If it fits in our spare time, it might just be a hobby. If it comes out of our excess, it may just be charity. And I'm not knocking any of these things. But hesed, costly kindness that moves us out of the house of fear, is hesed when we are willing to mar our own inheritance, unlike Mr. So-and-so, to take the hit to our wallet, our reputation, our calendar, our comfort, in order to restore someone else. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If you take this message, you know, into the world on Monday morning, people will look at you like you're crazy. You start making decisions based on hesed rather than the ROI. The Mr. So-and-sos of the world are going to tell you that you are being foolish. Here's the irony. They're right. And according to the logic of the world, the kingdom of God, the logic of the kingdom is foolishness. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You think about this. We worship a king who conquered the world by dying. We follow a Lord who gained everything by giving it all away. So if my life makes perfect sense, makes perfect commercial sense to everyone around me, if no one looks at my generosity, no one looks at my patterns, my habits, and says, that's too much, if no one ever questions it, then maybe I'm not following the crucified king as closely as I thought I was. Here's the interesting twist in the story. And this is the promise I want you to hold on to. Look at what happened to these two men, Mr. So-and-so and Boaz. I know we spent a lot of time on Mr. So-and-so. He's protected his inheritance. He's played it safe. He kept his money. But you know what he lost in the deal? His name. Interestingly, the very thing he's trying to preserve, he comes down to us through history as Mr. So-and-so, Mr. No Name, who kept his assets but lost his legacy. But Boaz pays the cost. You finish reading chapter 4, Boaz marries Ruth, and in verse 13, we read that they have a son named Obed. And if you look to the very end of the story here, and at first this looks like a shiny, happy ending for the small family. But then the narrator does something really interesting. He fast forwards through history to show us what this little baby boy Obed actually meant. Look at the very last words in the book, verse 22. It says, Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. King David. Why does that matter? If you keep flipping through your Bible all the way to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, you will see Boaz's name written again, because from the line of David comes Jesus himself. Because Boaz was willing to pay the cost, he became the father to the King of Kings. Now, pause here for a second, because you may be thinking, like if you're tracking along here, wait a minute, Dan, you just told us it is not about a transaction, but then showed us that Boaz got a huge payout on the end. Isn't that just a delayed return on investment? That's a fair push. But I think we have to make a distinction here. Boaz didn't get success. He got fruitfulness. Success is something you can measure right now. It's the money in your bank. It's the land that you own. It's the reputation that you build. Mr. So-and-so wanted success. Fruitfulness is different. Fruitfulness is often invisible to us. Boaz never saw Jesus. He died centuries before this genealogy was even written. He didn't get a paycheck in his lifetime. He simply planted a seed and God grew a forest long after he was gone. Again, Henry Nouwen put it this way in his book, In the Name of Jesus. He says, there is a great difference between successfulness and fruitfulness. Success comes from strength, control, respectability. Fruits, however, come from weakness and vulnerability. Something has to die in order for the tree to bear fruit. And so, Mr. So-and-so chose control and he got safety. Boaz chose vulnerability and he got fruitfulness. And friends, again, this is where the story turns into a mirror, because if we are honest, we have so much in common with Mr. So-and-so. See, the great irony of the story is that the man who tried to make a name for himself ended up forgotten. This is why we need Jesus. We need him, not just because we need forgiveness, though we do. It's that we need freedom. See, as long as you and I live firmly in the house of fear, as long as you and I feel like we are the only ones securing our future, we will always live like Mr. So-and-so. We will always be tight-fisted, holding on to what we have. We will always be calculating. We will always be afraid that if we give too much away, we will have nothing left for ourselves. You see, we cannot live a life of costly kindness if we are terrified of the cost. This, friends, this is why Jesus came, to pay the ultimate cost so that we wouldn't have to be afraid anymore. He impaired his own inheritance on the cross. He gave up his life to secure an eternal inheritance for you and I that can never be lost, spoil, or fade. You see what this does? When we live as if this is true, it frees us. When we know that our future has been secured by the true and better Boaz, Jesus, we stop being obsessed over our own safety. We become the people who are freed to be generous and risky and kind, showing a relentless kindness, a protective kindness, and a costly kindness, because we know we have a Redeemer who's already covered the bill. So today, the invitation is this. So you and I, we can keep trying to be Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. We can keep trying to protect our own kingdom. We can try and secure our own legacy, or we can trust the true Redeemer. You can admit that you can't actually guarantee your own future. You can place your life in the hands of one who has paid everything to secure it for you. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means firing yourself as the Redeemer of your own life and trusting Jesus to do it for you. Second, for those of us who have been followers of Jesus for a moment, the question is simple, and I want this to imagine dot, dot, dots after this question. Does following him cost me anything? When I look at my life, when I look at my budget, when I look at my schedule, is there a mark of costly kindness? Or have we settled for the safety of the house of fear alongside Mr. So-and-so? Friends, as your pastor, I would tell you, do not buy the lie that the good life is the safe life and that they're always the same thing. The good life is the given life. It is the life that looks foolish to the world, but looks like Jesus to the Father. You have been loved with a kindness that cost God everything. We cannot let our response be cheap. You know, there's an interesting way that followers of Jesus since the time of Jesus have sought to remember the costly kindness that he has first shown us. And it's through a regular meal that we share together, sometimes called the Lord's Supper, other times called communion. And that's what we're about to do today. We join in this long-standing tradition of remembering the costly kindness that Jesus has first shown us through the symbol of communion. We have juice, we have bread, and it reminds us of the body and blood of Jesus that was first given to us, the costly kindness that Jesus has first shown to us. We read about this in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink the blood and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So, friends, as we participate in communion, I want to set up two things. Number one, don't let this be just a thing that we do at church sometimes. Costly kindness that Jesus has shown us in his death in our place for our sin. But it's also a reminder of the kind of king we follow. The kind of king who embraces costly kindness. And so if you're here today and not sure what you believe about Jesus, we'd ask that you would not participate in this moment, because you are not saying that this is my king. I'd actually ask you to reflect on the things that you've heard today. And if you want to take another step or find out more about what it means to follow this king, we'd love to have that conversation with you. But this is for those of us who are followers of Jesus. So friends, as we sing, I encourage you to step in and take the elements, receive the elements when you are ready, bread and the blood. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you are one who is relentless, protective, and practices a costly kindness towards us. Some of us today, maybe we are wrestling with the fact that we recognize we have set up shop in the house of fear. Lord, would you draw us out of fear? Would you draw us away from Mr. So-and-so and draw us to the true Redeemer in Jesus? We thank you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you're invited to stand, and you can take the elements when you're ready.